because it's the Word of God. It's Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to 53:12. It's the Word of God. God told us 700 years before Christ died for our sins exactly what would happen. I love this passage because it exalts Christ. This is the gospel 700 years before our Lord gave His life. You see, the Bible tells us all about Christ. Not just the New Testament. Not just the New Testament. The entire Bible tells us about Christ. Jesus said to these hostile Pharisees who were taunting Him and tormenting Him, He said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Oh, they gave their lives to memorizing the Bible, the Old Testament. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that somehow you're going to gain eternal life through your own deeds." He says, "But it is these that do what? Bear witness of Me." See, the entire Bible is pointing to Christ. From Genesis to Malachi, that Old Testament, everything was pointing to the central figure of this universe, of all history, and that is your Lord, our Savior. And we're going to see that today in Hebrews chapter 9 in a way like maybe you've never seen. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. As we come to the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, what we find is that the writer is once again, he's setting up a contrast. He's setting up a contrast between the worship under the Old Covenant versus the worship under Jesus Christ through His finished work on the cross. And his point is that he's trying to show us the ineffectual nature of the Old Covenant. He's showing us that the Old Covenant system of worship, the Old Testament, it was not wrong, but it was ineffectual. It did not accomplish everything that God would have wanted it to accomplish. And because of that, God also pointed through that Old Covenant, He pointed ahead to something that He would do later on through His Son. Now this is what the writer of Hebrews has been doing all the way through the book. He has been showing the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. If you want to look at a theme, the theme of the book of Hebrews, here it is. If the superiority of Jesus Christ. After all, you start off in chapter 1, he says that Jesus is superior to any Old Testament revelation. In the Old Testament, God gave revelation in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us how? In His Son. You see, everything that it was in the Old Testament, not that it was wrong, but it was inferior because it all pointed to the substance who is Christ Himself. He's better than the Old Testament prophecy. He's better than the angels, chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's better than Moses, chapter 3. He's better than Joshua, chapter 4. He's better than Aaron, chapter 7. He's better than everything because everything points to Him. You see, the problem was this. What you had was a group of Jewish Christians who were living in the late 60s. Not America, not in Los Angeles 60s, but the late 60s, as in real 60s, AD 60. And they were a group of Jewish Christians who had heard the gospel. They heard it firsthand from an apostolic eyewitness. It was an apostle who came and preached to them. They heard the gospel. They believed. They were living the Christian faith. They were even enduring mockings and you know great persecutions by their countrymen because of their stand for Jesus. And they had endured. They had done a good job so far. But the problem is this. They were getting weary. And they were saying, "Boy, this is too hard. You know, we don't think we can do this anymore." And there was a temptation on their part to begin pulling back away from Christ and to begin going back to the old covenant system of worship. And what the writer does in this whole book is he comes and he says, "Look! Look who Christ is! How could you go back? You can't go back. You can't go back. You've got everything that God promised. You have it in Jesus." And he says, don't go back because Jesus is the one to whom this all points. Now in chapter 9, what the writer does is he continues this same approach of contrast between the old and the new. And in verses 1 to 10, what he does is he shows a contrast between the covenants of the Old Covenant versus the covenant of the New Covenant, the ways of worship under the two. And actually, the entire part of chapter 9, clear up till chapter 10, verse 18, he shows this contrast. And he never does this. Never does the writer say that the Old Covenant was bad or wrong. He just said it was incomplete. It was ineffectual. There was something greater that God promised. And so he shows that, and he says that something better was going to come. And his point that he wants these people to learn, and this is God's purpose for you and me, is God says, I've given you my very best. Like the song says, his lifeblood ran out like pouring rain. I gave you my son. I gave you my son. He's alive. He says, draw near to me through him. Draw near to me, God says, through my Son, because He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. Now in chapter 9, what we find is we find this contrast, and what He does is He shows us three elements of Old Covenant worship, three elements of Old Testament worship that all point to the need for something better. They all point to the need for something better. This morning we're going to look at the first element of Old Covenant worship, and it was the place where they used to worship. You will never see it. Not at least in this body. Not the body you're living in right now. You are never going to see the place where the Jews used to worship. So you don't know what it looks like. So I have a little something that points us to it a little bit, a little slide. And we're going to look at this first element of Old Covenant worship that points to a need for something better. And it was the tabernacle, the place of Old Covenant worship. Let's read together verses 9, 1 to 5. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstands and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now his point in these first five verses is to establish the fact that God did indeed give a system of worship in the Old Testament. Remember how it happened? If you've seen Charlton Heston in the movie, you remember Moses, he led the children of Israel out from the Egyptian captivity. That was roughly 1447 B.C., He led them out through the Egyptian from the Egyptian captivity. They came through the Red Sea, and then they came out in the middle of the desert to a place called Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God came down and met with Moses on top of Mount Sinai, and God gave Moses the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. He gave him a law. He gave him a covenant. And God gave direct revelation to Moses, and it was a very frightful thing. The Bible tells us that there was lightning, and there was thunder, and there was clouds, and there was loud voices, and it was a fearful thing. The people, and God told the people, you remember that he told all the people, he says, you better stay outside the mountain. And he says, if you come up on the mountain, you remember what he said would happen to them? You'll die. He says, don't even dare to come up here. And I don't think anybody really cared to. They saw what was happening. Moses, no doubt, was scared himself. It was a fearful thing. Now, before this happened, before God gave this place of worship, and one of the things that God gave to Moses in that is he gave them a place. He specified a way that they would worship him. Before that time, where would the people offer sacrifices? All kinds of different places. You would go, for example, if you were Abraham and you came to the promised land, Abraham came and he built an altar. He would take some stones and he would build an altar. Jacob did the same thing in Bethel. He came to Bethel and he built an altar. Take a pile of stones and he would build up this big pile of stones. And they would take an animal, one of their sheep, one of their goats. And they would put this animal up there and they'd tie the thing down and they would offer it as a sacrifice. Even before the law of Moses, they were offering sacrifices because men have always understood, ever since the Garden of Eden, men have always understood that the only way that you can approach God is through a sacrifice. This was something that God told them in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. So men have always known that the way that you approach God is through a sacrifice. Well, when it came to Moses, what Moses did is God said, here is the very place where you are going to worship. And God gave Moses these instructions. He says in verse 1, he says, these are the regulations of divine worship. God gave specific plans for a specific place of worship, and he said that it is at this very place where you will offer the sacrifices on behalf of the nation. No longer were they going to be permitted to just go anywhere that they wanted. The places for national sacrifice had to be in this sanctuary. Now, it says in verses 1 to 2 that that they had this place called the earthly sanctuary. And what it was a big tent complex. It was a big tent complex. Made a copy of an overhead. Let's see if you can picture this right here. Let's see how this looks. Okay. Is that something you guys can see? Okay. Now, if you look at this right here, what you're going to see is that was the entire structure of the holy place, and that was where they used to worship. They would come to worship God. It's a big tent structure. It's 150 feet long, and it was 75 feet wide. Now, remember, how many Jews were there that came out of the Egyptian captivity? Roughly 2.5 million. 2 to 2.5 million Jews, a lot of Jews, and they didn't have motorhomes, so they used to live in tents, and God had them for 40 years because of the fact that they disobeyed Him when they could have went into the land of promise. They disobeyed Him; and they would not go in. What happened is they had to wander for 40 years out in the middle of the desert, the Sinai Peninsula, and they just wandered back and forth. And the way that they would worship God is that God would lead them, and by night, how did He lead them? A pillar of fire, this great cloud of fire that went up, and in the daytime it was how? By a cloud, by this shining glorious cloud. And God would lead them through the wilderness. And it says that wherever the cloud would stop, that's where they would camp. And God would stop right there, the glory of God would stop, and they would set up the camp. And the central part of their whole camp is they had this tent structure. And it was a big tent, a big wall of tents, and they would put up the tent, and in the middle is where you have the tabernacle itself. And by the way, you can't really see it. This was a double page, and I couldn't get them all on and do justice to it. But you look at those tents, the way that, and God even prescribed that all around the sanctuary, all around the complex, that is where they would set up their tents. And He specified, He said, this tribe can be here, this tribe can be here. And God said that you will make all of your tents, you will put them up around Me in this fashion. And so that they had their tents set up around the worship place. And then on the inside, you see that structure on the inside. That structure is called the tabernacle itself. And that's what we're going to be looking at right now. It was a rectangle. The entire area was a rectangle, 150 by 75 feet. And then in the inside, you had this this tent that was set up. By the way, what direction did this tent face? The entrance to it. It always faced to the east. It always faced to the east. So when they had set it up, that entrance that you see, see that spot right there? That was always facing in the east. And there's a reason for it, as we'll see in a minute. Well, at the far west end of it, that's where we see that tent structure that was set up, the tabernacle. Now, in the book of Hebrews, when he deals with the tabernacle, he's not talking about Solomon's temple. In about the year 970, Solomon began and he built a temple. Okay, but that's not what the writer of Hebrews talks about. He always refers back to this old tent structure that the Jews had before they went into the promised land. He always refers to this structure. Now, that tent structure in the middle was 90 feet long and it was 30 feet wide. We see it described in Exodus chapter 26. And if you were to look inside of this structure, it's 90 feet long, it's 30 feet wide, but the first part was called the outer sanctuary. And if you were to take this right here, and I'll even draw a little something right here. Okay, you see that? Here's the 90 by the 30. Okay. On the inside of the portion right there was the what was called the inner sanctuary. And there was a cube right here.
There was a cube part right here. So this was a rectangle, and then this was the cube portion right here. This was called the holy place right here, and that was called the Holy of Holies. Now, the first thing that he does is he looks at the holy place, the part that was on the outside. It was constructed of wooden structures. It had poles, and they would take things like fine linen, and they would weave it into garments that would cover it. But garments like linen wouldn't keep out the water. So God said, what you do is you take out some goat skins and animal skins. They even used porpoise skins. And they would make these great tapestries that would cover the outside so that the inside of the sanctuary would remain dry. And then he would have them make up metal clasps and great detail as far as the way it was constructed. There's a phrase, and you can keep your spot right in Hebrews if you want to turn. In Exodus chapter 26, there's an expression that God uses. And God was a God, he's a God of detail, and he's a God of beauty. And he says in Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim." Now notice what he says at the end of verse 1. The work of who? A skillful workman. You find that expression used a number of different times. God said, when you make a house for me, he says, I want it to be nice. I don't want to live in some dump. Basically, that's what God is saying. You're making something for the king of this universe. And God said, I want you to spare no expense. I don't want you to give me some kind of second-class tabernacle. He says, you do it with skillful workmen. That phrase is used a number of times. In verse 31, again he uses it. He says, the work of a skillful workman. In chapter 28, verse 2, he says, you shall make the holy garments for Aaron, your brother. Verse 3, he says, and you shall speak to all the skillful persons. What God was doing is he was taking the gifted people in his congregation. He says, what you are to make for me, he says, make it the best. Make it the best. And you know what? I want to just stop there for a moment. Here's a little point of application for you and me. Do you think we should do anything that's second rate for our God? I don't think so. I think that whatever we do, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to how? To the glory of God. Whatever you do, Colossians 3:23, he says, do it with your heart. As for the Lord. You see, everything that we do in life, it is for the glory of God. And God said, when you put together this structure, it is a place for the King of the universe. That's where I am going to set up my place of dwelling. And God said, do it nice. Do it nice. Now, what did this holy place, when we look at that outer structure, what did this holy place have in it? There were three items that were in that outer sanctuary. If you recall once more, you see you had the whole structure right here. You had the outer part right here. Then you had the inner sanctuary. Inside of that outer sanctuary, you had three basic items. And that's what he says here in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 2, he says, there was a tabernacle. That was the tent. The word tabernacle means tent. He says, now in the outer part right here, you had three things. Number one, you had a lampstand. This was a menorah. You've seen the menorahs, the picture of the Jewish menorah. This one here had one main stem, and then on either side it had three stems that came up, and it led up to this beautiful, flowery candle holder right there, and that's where they would put the lights. It was a seven-branched menorah. Now, it's interesting that when the Jews were conquered by the Romans in the year 70, what happened is that Titus, who was the one that conquered it, he set up a huge arch in Rome. It's called the Arch of Titus. And on this arch, it actually has an inscription, or it has a picture of a seven-branched menorah because of the fact that they had conquered the Jews and they took the temple and they stole the articles that were in it. But that menorah was a symbolic of the nation of Israel itself. As a matter of fact, do you know what, if you look at today, the modern state of Israel, do you know what they have on their coat of arms? Menorah. The very same thing. And this is what one of the things that was inside of that holy place on the outside. Now, the second item, it says here, it calls it the sacred bread. Well, it says the table and the sacred bread. A better way to translate this, it was the table of the showbread.
It was the table of the showbread. And here's what you had. They had a table. Maybe it was something like about this table out here. And it was overlaid. It was acacia wood. And it was overlaid with pure gold. And on this table, which was sitting in that sanctuary, the priest would come in every Sabbath, and they would bake bread out of fine flour, and they would bake this bread, and they would put 12 loaves. There was two rows of six each, and they would place this bread in the holy place. And that was something every week that they did, every Sabbath. Now, do you remember what would happen to this bread after they replaced it? What did they do with the old bread? They would eat it. Only the priest could eat it, though. Now, there is an exception to that, and that was in 1 Samuel 21. That's when David came. King David was being pursued by Saul, and David had no food. And David ate that bread. And he did so, I believe so, with the approval of God, because later on in the New Testament, Jesus supported him. And Jesus said David was not wrong in what he did. But that bread, it was to be, at least on a normal basis, it was to be only for the priest. But they would set it out every Sabbath, and that bread was called the showbread. The showbread, because it was God putting it out. It was bread being shown before God himself on this table. Now, there was a third item that was in here, and it was in verse 2. It says it was the golden altar of incense. The golden altar of incense. Now, you don't see that in verse 2, okay? But here's why I'm introducing that at this point. The incense of altar, the golden altar of incense, in fact, was inside of the holy place. Go down to verse 4, or verses 3 and 4. In verses 3, he says, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. That was that inner sanctuary. And that Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. Now, verse 4 would seem to imply on the surface that the altar of incense was inside the Holy of Holies. It was not. It was not. That word having is not the word in. It does not say it was in the Holy of Holies. It says it has it. The idea is this, is that the golden altar of incense was so closely associated with the ministry that took place in that inner sanctuary that it says that the inner sanctuary had the golden altar of incense. But in fact, that golden altar of incense was inside the holy place, not the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. Now, for example, do you remember when John the Baptist, Father Zechariah, do you remember that in Luke chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1 verse 9, it says that Zechariah had been chosen, it was his turn as a priest, he was chosen by lot to do what? To offer the incense. It was his turn. And in Zechariah, once in a lifetime, because you were chosen by lot, you only had one chance in a lifetime to do this. There were hundreds of priests in Israel, but it was a once in a lifetime thing to be able to go in and offer that incense. They would offer incense every morning. Every morning and every evening, the priest would go in and he would put some incense on this fire pan. He would take this incense and he would put it, and it would steam up like this. And then right behind him, you had that inner sanctuary, and there was a big curtain in front of it. And the smoke would go up, and the incense from the smoke would go up, and it would create a covering between the outer sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Well, guess what? If the ark of the incense was on the inside of the sanctuary, you couldn't get to it. Why was that? Only the high priest could go in there, and that was only once a year. And the Bible does tell us in the Old Testament, but there was such that it was in the outer sanctuary. But there was such a close association because of the ministry to the inner covenant, to the inner sanctuary, that it says it was connected with it. It was connected with it. And here's what God said in Leviticus 16:13. He said that incense was so important. He said that when that high priest went in to the inner sanctuary, if he didn't put the incense down so that the incense was covering the Ark of the Covenant, he said the high priest will die. If he goes in there without putting that incense down and it doesn't cover that incense, that smoke doesn't cover the Ark of the Covenant, he said if he goes in there without that, I'll take his life. He'll die. He will surely die. So it's very, very important. Now, all of these things right here, all of these things that we look at, the light, the lampstand, showbread that was put on the table, and that old golden altar of incense, these were all part of what was called the holy place, or the outer sanctuary. Now, from here, what you did is you passed behind a curtain into a place called a second sanctuary. This was the inner sanctuary, or what is it called? The Holy of Holies. Holy of Holy meaning this. The most holy place. This is the place where very few human beings have ever seen. And here's why. Because it was blocked off by a curtain. There was a woven curtain that made a separation between that outer sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Now, we read about that curtain someplace in the New Testament. Do you remember where? In the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, here's what you read. You read this, that at the death of Christ, at the moment when Christ died, this huge curtain that came down and separated, by the way, that cube, that inner cube, it was 15 feet cube. It was a 15-foot cubicle. And that curtain covered it off. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 27 that at the moment that Christ died, that curtain, it ripped. Not from the bottom up, but from the top down, that curtain was ripped in two. God Himself tore that curtain in half that separated the outer sanctuary from the inner sanctuary. Why did God do that? That's right. He said, come on in. My Son has paid the price. The debt for sin is gone once and for all eternity. And God was tearing that curtain. God Himself tore it. And God said, the way has been opened so that you can come and have a direct relationship with me now. God was telling us something, beloved. And that's the message of the book of Hebrews. Christ has made the way for you and me to approach God. He says, so draw near to Him. Now, this inside place, the reason why it was so significant is because that was the very dwelling place of God. God Himself would dwell in a visible form. Now, heaven and earth can't contain God. We know that. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But in a very unique way, God allowed that dwelling, that Shekinah, what we call the Shekinah glory, this great, you know, cloud, it would dwell right there inside that Ark of the Covenant, right inside that Holy of Holies. And if you looked at this picture here, you see that it shows from the outside of the tent, it shows the glory of God emanating from outside of the curtain. God lived inside of that place. Now, inside of this curtain, and remember, it was a cube. It was a 15-foot cube area. That's how big it was, 15 feet cube. Now, inside of this, you have what I believe, in my opinion, are the most priceless treasures on the face of this planet. I've seen the crown jewels before, and they're pretty impressive. Star of Africa, not that big, is it? That's a big diamond. Sits in the Tower of London. That's a big diamond. You should have seen my wife. Well, she said, wow, like, no. She didn't. She didn't. That's a big diamond. You know what, though? That doesn't even touch what you had inside that Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies you had, it says here in verse 4, and you go inside that second veil and you have what is called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. It was a priceless treasure. It was a gold-covered box. Again, it would be basically about the size of this table up here. It was about 4 feet long by 2.5 feet high by 2.5 feet wide. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, the last mention of it is in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3. Last time it is ever mentioned in the Old Testament itself. And what we learn in 2 Chronicles 35, 3 is this. It says that Josiah, who was a godly king, Josiah came to the throne in 622. He was the king till 609. And it tells us that Josiah, he ordered the priests to put the Ark of the Covenant back inside the temple. Back inside. Now, I think that's interesting because that tells us that for some reason the Ark of the Covenant had been removed from its place inside the Holy of Holies. It doesn't tell us why, though. Probably what the reason was is because of the fact that they were fearing an enemy invasion. They were expecting that they were going to be conquered. And in a moment of desperation, Josiah said, Josiah or someone else before him, said, we need to remove the Ark of the Covenant. We need to hide it so that if we are captured, that the Ark of the Covenant doesn't get taken. But the time had come where Josiah thought it was safe now, and he says, I want you to take the Ark of the Covenant and put it back inside. Well, guess what? That's the last time it is ever mentioned. When the Babylonians came about 10 years later, it says nothing about the fact that they took the Ark of the Covenant, the most priceless treasure of the Jews. Now, don't you think it would have said something if they had taken the Ark of the Covenant? Absolutely. It said that they took other things, but there is no mention that the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. Where is the lost Ark? No. You don't find it in some museum like Indiana Jones found. It's not there. Okay? But it's gone. Probably what happened is that they removed it a second time, just as they did the first time. They removed it a second time. In 2 Maccabees, which is a book in the Apocrypha, it's Jewish history books, not inspired scripture, but it is history. In 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 4, there is an allusion to the fact that Jeremiah, the prophet, may have hid it. Well, that's quite possible. It's possible that you had Jeremiah, one of the prophets, or perhaps the king himself, took this ark. He saw that they were going to be captured by the Babylonians, and they took it and they hid it. And do you know that there's a whole lot of Orthodox rabbis today, and they are next to being absolutely convinced that it is hidden right underneath, you know that big golden arch? They call it the Dome of the Rock. Okay? These rabbis are convinced that it's buried in one of the hidden underground caves that are right underneath that Temple Mount. And I believe that there's probably a real good possibility that that's exactly where it is. Because the Jews did have it, and they did make it, obviously hide it if they thought they were going to be conquered. And I think that's exactly what happened. I'm waiting for the day. I'll tell you what, there is going to be a whole lot of... When they find that thing... When they find that thing, man, I'll tell you what, you're going to have some conflict going on between the Jews and the Arabs. Well, inside this Ark of the Covenant, it contained three holy items. Verse 4, it says, number one, the Ark of the Covenant, it contained a golden jar holding the manna. I remember one time in Vegas, I was had an appointment with this man. I was talking to him about some finances and things of that nature. He was Jewish. And I told him about the manna. And obviously he didn't read his Bible because he said, what? And I said, you know, the manna. And he didn't know anything about it. So I opened his Bible and I said, well, look, it says right here that back in Exodus chapter 16 that when all the Jews came out from the Egyptian captivity that they ran out of food very quickly. And they began to say, oh God, we don't have any food. And in Exodus chapter 16, what happened is God caused a fine layer of bread-like substance. It was like flour. And every morning, God would cause this flour to settle on the ground. It says it tasted like wafers made with honey. And it was just this fine floury substance. And God would cause this bread to settle on the ground every morning. And that is how God fed His people for 40 years. Every morning, it would come on the ground. And they would go and they would pick it up. Now, when they first came out, when that first happened, here's what they did. They came out and they said, what is it? In Hebrew, here's how you would say, what is it? Manna! So they called it manna. And for 40 years, God sustained them. And He says, you go out and you can pick up enough for one day's worth of meal. And if they tried to bring in more than one day's, guess what would happen? It would turn rotten. Worms and everything. Now, there was one exception, and that was on the Sabbath. God said, on the Sabbath, I will allow you to take 2 days' portion so that you don't have to work on the Sabbath. And they could bring in 2 days' portion of manna, and God would feed them for the Sabbath. And then on the next day, that's when it would pick up again. It would begin coming out, and they would go out. And actually, it came on the Sabbath, but they couldn't get it, or they'd die. God would get them for breaking the Sabbath. But what God did is God took and instructed them to take a golden pot. Now, the Old Testament doesn't actually say it was golden. But in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it did say it was golden. Apparently, it was made out of gold. But they would take this pot, and they put some manna inside of it as a memorial to the way that God sustained them and fed them for 40 years. Now, there was a second item that was inside the Ark of the Covenant, and it said it was Aaron's rod. The situation is recorded in Numbers chapter 17, verses 1 to 11. You remember that what was happening is everybody kept contesting with Moses, saying, Moses, who are you? What do you think you are, Moses? You keep telling yourself that, you know, you're God's representative. God speaks to us, too. God speaks to us, too. Now, God had chosen Moses as His representative, and Aaron, God had God took Moses' brother Aaron and appointed him to be his priest. And the people kept contending with God, so God said, okay, you do this. Take your staff. Take your sticks. You know, these dead sticks in your hand. And you place these sticks inside of the tent. And so everybody took their stick, their staff, and they put it out right here. And God said, okay, in the morning you're going to find out who I've chosen. And the next morning they went out, and guess what? Aaron's rod was sprouting flowers. A stick was sprouting flowers. And what God did is God said, this is my priest. This is my priest. I have chosen him. So don't give me any more lip. God chose him. And what they did is they took this and they put it inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Old Testament, okay, the Old Testament book did not actually say that the pot of manna and the rod itself were inside the Ark of the Covenant. It does not say that it was inside. As a matter of fact, if you look in Exodus 16:34 and Numbers chapter 17, verse 10, it says that the pot of manna and the rod, they were placed before the testimony. It says that they were placed in front of it. Well, wait a minute. It says right here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, it says that they were placed inside of it. How do we reconcile that? Well, here's what it appears happened. It appears that in God's instructions, God said that you place them before, but it would seem that they began to place them inside, and that for a time in the history of Israel, perhaps it was during the time when they had the tabernacle itself, before they had the temple, that they actually placed them inside, all three of the items inside of that Ark of the Covenant. But later on, when they erected Solomon's temple, they began looking at this and they said, oh, wait a minute. We're not doing this quite right. It says explicitly in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, it says that only the tablets of Moses' covenant were placed inside of the ark. So it seems that for a time it was placed in, but it was not something that was perpetuated because they saw that it was not supposed to be that way. Well, there's only one item that was to be kept inside of the Ark of the Covenant, and here's what it was. It says in verse 4, it was the tables of the covenant. You remember that God gave Moses the instruction on the mountain, and God said, Moses, I am going to give you my law. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 16, we read about the fact that God inscribed on tables of stone, God inscribed, Exodus 32, 16, his law, the Ten Commandments, on tablets of stone. Now remember what happened to those first set? Moses wrote them, okay, but Moses came down off the mountain and God told him, Moses, guess what? All of the people are involved in an idolatrous revelry. Moses came off and he saw what was going on and he was furious. And he took these tables of stone and he broke them. He was furious with the people. God was too. And God said, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses pleaded with God, said, God, please don't wipe them out. And so God took, and in Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 34, verse 1, God took and he gave a second set of these tables. God actually took, and it says, the finger of God inscribed, and he took these two tables. These were the tables of the covenant. That's why we call it the Ark of the Covenant, because it held those two tablets. Now, it's interesting, when you go onto the Temple Mount today, that there is a small Islamic structure that is right beside the Dome of the Rock, and they call it the Dome of the Tablets. The Dome of the Tablets. It looks like a little gazebo, and they call it the Dome of the Tablets because some kind of reference here, even to Moses itself. But that is where you had the Ark of the Covenant. It was inside, and it had these tables of the covenant. Now, notice in verse 5 what was right in front of the Ark. It says, or right above it, it says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. One of these things we cannot speak in detail. A cherubim. Now, you know, maybe you guys have called your kids little cherubs. Have you ever heard that expression? Oh, my little cherub. He's such a little angel. I used to think that about every one of my kids when they're first born. And after a while, you say, they're not little cherubs. They're little sinners. I love them, but they're little sinners. Well, what you had is you had two angels. And the Ark of the Covenant had two angels, and God said that you make their wings, you make them out of gold, and he says you have their wings stretching to one wall and to the other wall, and in the middle, the wings will come together so that they are overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. They overshadow the place called the mercy seat. Now, cherubs, the basic purpose of a cherub was as a guardian. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, God set cherubs outside of the Garden of Eden and said, "You can't come in anymore, Adam." A cherub is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 28, where Satan himself, he is called the cherub who covers. Before his fall, Satan was called the cherub who covers. He says, "You are the anointed cherub who covers." They were angels who were given a special place of guarding the glory of God, and there were two of these representations over the Ark of the Covenant, and they would be there to guard the glory of God in this symbolic way. Now, these angels were covering a place right over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. If you had the Ark right here, right over the top of it was a place called what? The mercy seat. The mercy seat was the area, the space that was right above the Ark of the Covenant. The word is hilasterion, the Greek word. And it was the place, the hilasterion in the Old Testament, it was always the mercy seat. And that was the very place where God said, "You come and you sprinkle blood, because that is the place at which I will forgive your sins." He says, "That is the place at which I will forgive your sins. That is where I will show you mercy." Now we look at all of these things right here. And the writer said, "Man, I'd like to go into detail about this." He says, "But I don't have time. I have to stay on with my main point." But I'm going to ask you a question. What is the main point of all of these things? God gave explicit details. What is the main point? Here's what it is. It's pointing to something. It's pointing to the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it is bearing testimony of Christ. I'm going to show you how. First of all, you're going to see Christ in the Scriptures here. The menorah, the lampstand, okay? Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. He said of the Messiah, "I will make you a" what? "A light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You see that menorah? It was pointing to Christ as the light. The showbread, the bread. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 35, He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is the bread of life. He said in John chapter 6, verse 53, "Unless you eat my body, and unless you drink my blood," He says, "you have no life." You must take Jesus into your heart. He must become a part of your being through faith. He says, "Unless you do that, you cannot have life," because God says, "I sustain you through my Son." The altar of incense, Psalm 141, verse 2, David said, "May my prayer be counted as incense before thee." The incense was symbolizing the way that God's prayers, the prayers of his people, are like a sweet-smelling aroma to him. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, there was an explicit connection made between the incense that comes up off the altar and the prayers of God's people. It's pointing to the work of Christ and how He makes our prayers acceptable to God. The inner sanctuary, we go in. Now, those are three in the holy place. You go to the Holy of Holies. What does the veil itself, that curtain that went in front, what does that symbolize? It symbolizes the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil," inside of the curtain. You go over to chapter 10, again, in verse 19. He says, "Brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil," that is, His flesh. You see, Jesus Christ is the one through whom we enter. And when Christ, when His body was given for us, we enter through Him into the very presence of God. His body was represented by that curtain that was there. We enter through that curtain, Christ Himself. It says, the veil, it is His body, His flesh. You see, all of this is pointing to Christ. We see the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the very dwelling place of God, the place that symbolized the promise that God, the covenant that God made to save men. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "Much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of" what? "A better covenant, the new covenant in His blood." How about the manna? Once again, like the bread, The manna was God's provision and God's sustenance. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He says, if you come to me, you'll never hunger. Michael Card, a great Christian artist, he says, and so the light became a life. Manna became man. Eternity stepped into time so we could understand. Jesus Christ became one of us so that all of this could take place. We look at the rod of Aaron. It shows us that God chose His chosen priest. We look at Jesus Christ and God says, I have sworn forever. You are a priest. God's chosen priest, sworn by